Blog Talk Radio.
Blessings and greetings. Greetings and blessings, blessed souls. We're live because we're living in these most existential moments with the intent of hopefully being configured to Torah Chaim, instructions of life, Torah Chesed, instructions of kindness, Torah Terachim, instructions of mercies. You're now tuned into Blog Talk Radio, and we humbly assert we're the humbler, higher inner frequency. Blog Talk Radio, we call ourselves Soul Class 712, A New Seam on the Rise, Part 20. Blessed is our Creator, Baruch Hashem. Shalom, peace, and bracha, blessing upon the entire human family experience. All 7.5 billion human beings streaming and dreaming about the future redemption right now, because everyone can get out and scrimmage with their divine image. This is Anti-Eugenics Radio with Creatix Help, where our next program is taking place right now on November 25th, 2018, live from the Holy Land, Jerusalem time, 6:30 p.m., corresponding to, actually it's 11:31 a.m., live from Turtle Island, equals USA, equals AKA, equals Unified Soul Actualization. Program content will focus on dialoguing with Ezra Anusim, Israeli Amuta, CEO, Yafa Batia Costa, who will discuss a meeting she recently had with Rav Yitzhak Ginsburg from Kfar Chabad Israel concerning the ongoing importance of empowering B'nai Anusim, Prophet Avadia's instructions for the human family experience, and a whole lot more. As well, you're most welcome to visit the following website, www.B'nai.org, and also there's a way to support Ezra Anusim and Muta, which we'll talk at the end of the program, and also you can contact, and we'll talk about how you can contact Yafi Batya later at the end of the program. To participate, merely listen to the program, call 347-838-8669. And as a bonus, if you go to our promo link on Blog Talk Radio, you can see what Yafi Batya da Costa has accomplished over the past 20-plus years. And without further ado, my slightly older Jewess from Yerushalayim, spiritual sister in with the intent of bringing the redemption in a peaceful and pleasant way, Yafi Batya da Costa. Good morning or good evening, ma'am.
Yes, good evening, Dawn. It's a beautiful evening here, cool. It's been raining, Baruch Hashem, in Israel. How are you?
Well, Baruch Hashem, I had made a little discovery that there's more way to skin a fish, i.e. there's more way to drink a cup of coffee. Usually, I love, there's a type of coffee that's made in Israel and Tzfas called Elite Coffee. And what happens is my son went shopping this Friday afternoon, past Friday afternoon, Erev Shabbos, and rather than bring home no coffee because we were running out, he called my wife, and my wife told him to get the Turkish coffee, which I haven't drunk in a while. And I don't know if it's from Lita or what other company from Israel, but I'm telling you, I think I'm going to move to Turkey. I love this Turkish coffee so much.
We can probably get it here for you, too, in Israel, because we're so close to Turkey. I'm drinking my favorite hot brew, green tea with mint. It's
beautiful. I'd like to point out, first of all, I'd like to congratulate you on that wonderful lecture that you gave last week in the Holy Land, basically detailing an outline of what's with your own personal journey and how it relates to outside of your own personal journey, and intersecting and bisecting and reconnecting and fusing together this movement, which I think is just going to go from strength to strength. And the fact that you have found a powerful ally within the ranks of the rabbinic sector, and in particular Yitzhak Ginsburg, who is from Chabad, who is someone who is very, how should we say, unique in his perspective. He's known to ruffle feathers because he can bring such deep Torah knowledge out. For those who are unaware of it, might think he's kind of shifting off a certain centricity. But Rav Rav Ginsburg, is for the universal redemption. And I think you are, and I know I believe I am. And when you are shifting towards the consciousness of universal redemption, B'nai Anusim of the conversation. Before we get into our dialogue, I just want to share one thing that I saw this past Shabbos, Yafi Batya, which is very important, and something I want to also humbly suggest to the B'nai Anusim, wherever you're listening around the world. I also want to point out, Yafi Batya, as I look at the logistics of our program, we have about 26% of our international audience in Spain and Portugal and the majority of South America, except for that little stubborn country called Ghana. And also we have Central American countries listening in, as well as Mexico. But Yaakov sent a message, a very clear-cut message, which ties in today's program, to his brother, his twin brother, Esav, who you'll be talking about later on with the prophet Ovadia, that he said that he instructed the angels, literally angels, messengers, to tell his brother, his twin brother Esav, Esau, "Thus you shall say to my master Esau, so said your servant Jacob," or Yaakov, "I've been sojourning with Lavan, and I have not delayed my return until now." Now, the word for sojourning is the word garti. Now, garti has in the Hebrew gematria genre of Torah learning, the gimel, the resh, the tuf, and the yud adds up to 613. Meaning Yaakov had sent a message to Esav, "I was not dissuaded by my father Lavan," whose name means white, but actually it also the same letters of the word Naval, meaning kind of playing dirty. He played a lot of dirty tricks on Yaakov. Mm. "And I was able to keep the 613 commandments." And Lubavitch Rebbe gives an instruction that Yaakov's first message to Esav, after 22 years of being separated from his twin brother, was about his Torah observance, teaching how we are to present ourselves to the overall B'nai Noach world. "We might have thought that we should seek to find favor in their eyes of the nations by highlighting our commonality," which there is what to talk about, the commonality between the Jewish nation and all the nations, "downplaying our Jewishness and Jewish practice. But from Jacob, Yaakov, we learn that we should not be ashamed of our Torah observance. In fact, we should highlight in it, we should exude out pride in our godly mission. Not only does it undermine our esteem in the eyes of the world, it actually will enhance our esteem in the eyes of the nations that we are proud bearers and torchbearers and baton carriers to pass it on to this generation, to future generations affected. We openly proclaim, we embrace the 613 eternal commandments." And I humbly suggest to the B'nai Anusim to try to get your mindset into that, reversing or converting or whatever means that, you know, I guess Yafi Batya might touch on that matter as well during the program today, is that what is going on is this process of you coming to make your decision that you want to openly declare to the world, despite all the Esau type influences in the world, that you want to embrace the eternal values of the Creator, which is basically a 613-point commandment plan. Yafi Batya.
Well, yeah. I mean, our people want to recapture what was lost by our ancestors being forcibly converted by the Roman Catholic Church. You know, talk about Esau, who's also Edom, which stands for Rome and Western civilization. And our people want to recapture that, which is fabulous, and we're working with more and more people all the time, by the way. The numbers keep growing. And this is redemption of the world that's going to be happening. I mean, you know, you've got the prophecy, I don't think it's in Ovadia, but it's somewhere else, that says at the end of days there'll be 10 men who will grab the fringes, the tzitzit, of the Jews, saying, you know, "Let us go with you, you know, for your God is with you," or something along those lines. So it is a worldwide redemption. In Hebrew, we use the word ge'ulah. Ge'ulah means redemption. And I think I mentioned on one previous show, Don, if my memory serves me well, that there are some of us today living out of a Geula mentality already, you know?
Yes.
But this is a worldwide redemption, not just for the Jews, but also for the non-Jews. So I will talk about my meeting with Rav Ginsburg in Kfar Chabad. That's where I went to meet with him. By the way, The other major rabbi that wants to work with us is the Sephardi chief rabbi of Sfat, Rabbi
Beautiful.
Shmuel Eliyahu. And I think I've mentioned him on previous shows. He's the son of the former Sephardi chief rabbi of Israel, Harav Mordechai Eliyahu, who wrote the now famous letter about how to bring the B'nai Anusim back into the fold. That was written in 1995, which was the year I got my start in this whole business also, coincidentally, if you believe in coincidence, which I don't. So that's his son. And I think he wants to carry on his father's legacy. He didn't say that
Beautiful.
Specifically, but that's the sense that I got when I met with him a few months ago. So did you have something else to say about Rabbi Ginsburg before I go on?
Well, I just, if you can kind of like, you know, you mentioned publicly in your lecture, again, blessed souls, you can watch this on YouTube. You can go to the link to the promo of today's program. And as I mentioned to Yaffa Batya briefly in a text message before the program, I hope to, Blineda, without a vow, include it with every future promo as we do our monthly programming. So you can, if you're just learning about the B'nai Anusim, if you're just learning about Yaffa Batya and her noble efforts, that this video, it runs a little over an hour, but it runs so smoothly and it's so organic. And there's some tough questions asked her, and she has some tough responses. So this is not, this is not a hippie movement, but it is flowering and is developing like any beautiful bouquet of roses. So let me ask you, when your initial meeting with Rav Ginsburg, how did the conversation start? I'm just curious how it started. He heard about you, or I'm just curious. I find it very fascinating how this encounter took place and what happened in those initial moments.
Okay, well, what happened was one of the fellows that works with Rav Ginsburg had been teaching the guys in Cuba, in Havana, Cuba, over the internet, and teaching them in Spanish, okay, helping them move forward towards their conversion that they did a while ago. And so apparently what happened was one of the fellows that I talked to quite frequently in Havana, part of that group, was talking to this Rav, who works with Rav Ginsburg, and happened to mention me. And I don't know what he said or, you know, anything about my own journey or the fact that I have this organization that's trying to help them now to come to Israel now that they're done with their Beit Din process. And I guess this rabbi asked him for my contact information, and my friend gave him the means to contact me, and he did. And we talked over the phone at first, right?
Uh-huh.
And then he wanted to meet me, and he wanted to have me meet Rav Ginsburg because he told Rav Ginsburg about me. That's how the whole thing got set up.
Mm-hmm. Now, when I went to
Kfar Chabad,
yes.
This rabbi picked us up at the train station and drove us over to Rav Ginsburg's office, and the whole point of the meeting was, once he told Rav Ginsburg about me and about our work with the B'nai Anusim and whatnot, he got back to me and said, Rav Ginsburg wants to know you, he said.
Wow.
As if to say, wants to know more about you or meet you in purpose or whatever.
Right.
Meet you in person. But the way it was stated was, he wants to know you, which I thought was pretty interesting. So that's how it started out, was he had all kinds of, this Rav said to me about the meeting, he said, just explain to the Rav, you know, about your own personal journey first, you know, and talk about, you know, how you did what you did and where it came from and whatever, which I did, which, by the way, you're right, is on that YouTube video now. It's a lecture I've given for years, because a lot of people like to ask about a person's personal journey coming back from the B'nai Anusim. And so I'm an educator from way back in the business world, so I don't mind. But anyway, so I did kind of a high level of that and then talked about the work we do helping the B'nai Anusim. And this rabbi mentioned the people in Havana, Cuba, you know, that I'm working with. And it just went from there. And, you know, one of the funny things is funny in the sense of just, you know, really incredible. I happened to mention that I got my start with the B'nai Noach, which the Rav is very, of course, involved with, interested in, in Texas. When I moved to Dallas because I wanted to work with the B'nai Anasim of the American Southwest, and I happened to get connected to Wendell Jones, who's the fellow who was looking for the Ark of the Covenant at Qumran. He's pretty famous. And he was a very famous Ben Noach and had an organization teaching the B'nai Noach. And so I had this radio show at the time. I'd started it in New England, and I brought it with me to Texas. And Wendell had heard about me, and I'd heard about Wendell, so we met. And I ended up, for about 4 years, teaching the Seven Commandments to the B'nai Noach at Wendell's Institute, alongside Wendell and Jim Long, who to this day is still a good friend of mine. Wendell passed away several years ago. And so I mentioned that part of the journey and the story. And Ralph Ginsberg sat there and he was smiling and he said, let's see, how did he say it? He said, I was at Wendell's house one time. And I looked at him and I said, I'm sure you were. Because Wendell used to host rabbis from Israel all the time at his house. Right. And his kitchen was kosher, and we used to cook kosher food for Wendell's guests, you know.
Wow.
Or we would buy the pre-made sealed kosher packages of food, you know, whatever. So I just thought it was neat that he knew Wendell, and Wendell, of course, knew Rav Ginsberg. But it was a great meeting. It really was wonderful. And there were some other people in the room, not saying a word, just, you know, quietly listening. It was really an experience, yeah.
And then I mean, I don't know. I mean, you know, you said by coincidence or chance. I don't believe. I believe everything is under the guidance of the Almighty Creator. And then a week or two later, Rav Ginsberg gave what I think is an epic lecture in Barcelona, Spain. And as he spoke, there were certain, when he talked about the B'nai Noach, I said, wait a minute, this sounds like that conversation you could hear. I felt I could hear your voice coming through his words when I was very fascinated that he quoted Wikipedia saying that one out of every five individuals, man or woman, living in Spain today in the 21st century can be tied back to some form of Jewish ancestry. And also that there could be, I think you mentioned, 100 million. Did you mention once 500, there could be up to 500 million B'nai Noach in the world? I forget.
Yeah, that's
I know
the range. 100 to 500 million people with this ancestry, right. From Spain and Portugal, from ancestors of Spain and Portugal, right.
Right. And then you so soberly commented in your lecture, which was broadcast last week through YouTube, put on YouTube, that the numbers you're crunching could boil down to 2 to 3 million coming to the Holy Land, hopefully, which would definitely be a game changer in terms of the mindset of the Jewish people living in Israel. And for that alone, see, I think one of the things that I enjoy having you as a co-host, Yafabati, is that you're bringing a new mindset that has to be explored. And and that's why I'm so grateful to have this molecular contribution towards your efforts. I consider my participation on the molecular level because it's showing the nation of Israel, the Jewish people, it's not just according to a shtetl in Borough Park, or someplace in Meir Sharim, or someplace out in Miami Beach, Florida. It's the whole experience, and this is part of. And now my eyes have been opened up, and I have to admit, through Rav Ginsberg, even quoting Wikipedia, saying one out of five. And, you know, some people will argue Wikipedia is not the most reliable source for information, but when Rav Ginsberg just kind of throws it out there as something to contemplate upon. It really, not that, I mean, heaven forbid, not that I didn't believe, but, you know, if you remember when we first initially discussed things, I don't know if I was a doubt. I was like, I was someone who needed to have this new mindset brought into my mind, and since then, you've won me over, and that's why we're doing today's program. So I'm going to give the mic over to you, boss.
Well, it was really a wonderful meeting. He talked about how his belief is that, you know, it's one thing, one level, if you will, of helping the world to understand Torah and the Seven Commandments for the Bnei Noach, but it's another thing to actually help them to convert if they want. Again, not proselytizing people, not telling them they have to convert, but Chabad traditionally has been Kiruv, helping to bring closer to Hashem and to Torah Jewish people. That was the initial, if you will, mission that the Rebbe gave to his Shlachim worldwide. And then, before he passed away, so I'm sure you know all this, Don, I'm just really recapping it for our audience here. And then the Rebbe said at some point, I don't remember what year, that it would also be important for them to share with non-Jews the seven commandments that were given to all of mankind in the Torah. It's called the moral code for all mankind. And so Chabad people have been doing that. And now he's saying, and I'm going to read from an article that he wrote 24 years ago, okay? And now he's saying that Chabad should do even more. Now it's time even for the Chabad rabbis to help the Bnei Noach to convert again, if they choose. And when he met me and we had our conversation, he said, essentially, I'm not quoting him, but the message was, essentially, Kal v'chomer, how much more so should Chabad then help the Bnei Anasim in their journey of return, of coming back, because our ancestors were Jews and passed down the customs and traditions, as we've talked about many times. And I was just so delighted that he would say that, and that he said he wants to work with me on this. So I don't know what form it's going to take yet. I'm not sure, you know, where it's going to go. Same thing with Rabbi Eliyahu, but these are two major, major rabbis in their own communities, Rabbi Ginsburg for Chabad and Rabbi Shmuel Eliyahu for the whole Sephardi world, and he is the chief rabbi in Israel of a city, not the chief rabbi of the country, but Sephardi chief rabbi is Fat. And these are major, major players. I'm just thrilled that they're so interested in our work and wanting to work with us and happy about it. And if you don't have anything else you'd like to share, I want to talk about this article that I had actually posted in a lot of our groups recently, and I put it on my Facebook page. Is that okay?
I said you got the mic, boss.
Okay, so it's an article entitled The Fourth Revolution, and it was written by Rabbi Ginsburg 24 years ago, which blows me away. And he talks about Torah study, Torah learning, and I'm going to quickly read it, kind of quickly. And he says that the first revolution was in transcribing the oral Torah. Initially, there was a clear distinction between the written Torah and the oral Torah. And the sages ruled that, quote, things that are passed down verbally are not permitted to be put in writing, unquote. The oral Torah was destined to remain the living, effervescent Torah of the study halls. Only the books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, which is the five books of Moses, the prophets and the writings could be transcribed. The laws and interpretations of the Torah, the sermons, and the regulations instituted by the sages were all intended to be passed down by word of mouth alone. Mm-hmm. But after the destruction of the Second Temple, the exile from the land of Israel threatened to last a long time. Rabbi Yehuda Hanasi, also known as Rabbeinu HaKadosh, or simply Rebbe, foresaw that the trials and tribulations of this exile were liable to erase the oral Torah from the Jewish mind. God forbid. The oral Torah was in dire jeopardy. To preserve it, Rebbe took the bold and crucial preemptive step of transcribing the final version of the Mishnah. Quote, so that the Torah should not be forgotten from the Jewish people, unquote. Rebbe explained that he had taken his license from a verse that goes like this, quote, a time to act for God by their transgressing your Torah. That's from the Psalms. The sages explain this radical step, stating that the prohibition of writing the Torah must be breached because it's a time to act for the sake of the Torah. In other words, sometimes, in order to strengthen Torah's foundation, a certain aspect must be annulled. And he gives a source for that in the Talmud. It seems clear that had Rabbi Yehuda Hanasi found an alternative, one that would preserve the oral Torah without the need to transgress the prohibition of transcribing it, he would have favored it. Clearly, this was his last resort. Yet, considering the outcome from a deeper perspective, it becomes clear that his revolutionary act brought about only positive developments. Okay, so there's a little bit more to the article, and I hope that you'll post the whole, to that section rather, and I hope you'll post the whole article on your site. And then the next section is called The Second Revolution, quote, "His Torah is his trade," unquote. Rabbi Tzadok says, "Anyone who benefits from words of Torah removes his life from the world." That's from Avot. This is the source of the prohibition against being paid for Torah learning. In this prohibition, Maimonides, by the way, the Sephardi love the Rambam, Maimonides. Maimonides devoted one of the most acrimonious statements in his Mishneh Torah. He wrote, quote, "Anyone who sets his heart on learning Torah and does not work at a trade, but survives on charity, he has surely desecrated God's name, humiliated the Torah, extinguished the light of the religion, caused evil to himself, and removed his life from the world to come." And he gives the source again for that. So that was the second revolution. There's a little bit more in that section, but I'm going to go on to the third section. The third revolution says Torah study for women. Now, you can imagine I'm very interested in this part, all right? So, Rev Ginsburg wrote, "Maimonides begins his laws of Torah study with the phrase, quote, women are exempt from Torah study as it says, subquote, you shall teach them to your sons, bracket, and not to your daughters, subquote, and then final quote. In its original sense, the mitzvah of Torah study is exclusively for men. Maimonides summarizes the law, quote, a woman who studies the Torah receives a reward for doing so. Yet, even though she receives a reward, the sages commanded that one should not teach his daughter Torah because, again, this is Maimonides, because most women are not oriented towards study. Rather, they reduce the Torah teachings to meaningless issues in keeping with their meager intellect." Now, again, that's quoted from the Talmud, and he gives the source there. And then Rabbi Ginsburg writes, "Throughout history, most Jewish women received no formal Jewish education. The cheders, the schools, and yeshivas were only for men, while girls were educated at home. The many wise women who were Torah scholars throughout history stand as an exception to this rule. In recent generations, together with other signs of emancipation, the gates of higher secular education were opened to women. In light of this, many great rabbis, such as Rabbi Israel Meir Aradin, known as the Chofetz Chaim, came to the conclusion that Torah homeschooling for girls would no longer suffice. It was incumbent on the community to establish Torah educational institutions for girls, princes, such as the Beit Yaakov schools for girls that were founded by the renowned Sarah Schneerer," if that's how you say her name, close brackets. Here, too, the ruling was based on the verse, quote, it's time to act for God by their transgressing your Torah, unquote. If women do not learn Torah and their entire education is secular, they might leave the way of Torah observance and be lost to religious society, God forbid. The Lubavitcher Rebbe, Rabbi Menachem Mendel Schneerson, went even further. He claimed that in our generation, Maimonides' statement that, quote, most women are not oriented towards study, unquote, is no longer applicable. women have developed and advanced and are no longer likely to reduce the Torah teachings to something meaningless, quite the opposite. In addition to his own insights into modern society, the Lubavitcher Rebbe referred us to the teachings of the great Kabbalist Rabbi Itzhak Luria, the R.E. The latter, in his seminal works on Kabbalah, describes the imminent rise of the Sefirah of kingdom, reflecting the positive development process that is currently occurring in the feminine dimensions of reality. Here, too, that which transpired as a result of superficial requirement is now revealed as a part of a most desirable development. And then lastly, talks about the fourth revolution, Torah study for Gentiles. This is again Rabbi Ginsburg writing this article. The first three revolutions in Torah study shifted the boundaries of Torah learning within the Jewish people alone. The Torah was given to us alone, as the verse states, quote, Moses commanded us the Torah, an inheritance for the congregation of Jacob, unquote. Moreover, the sages stated, quote, it is forbidden to transmit the words of Torah to a non-Jew, unquote, and he quotes the source in the Talmud. The law even states, quote, a non-Jew who studies Torah is liable to die by the hand of God, unquote. That's Maimonides, and he quotes the source. Yet, regarding this restriction, limiting Torah study to Jews alone, a wonderful change can be expected. Remember, now this is 24 years ago. Right. We are all familiar with the words of the prophet Ishayahu or Isaiah, quote, and many nations will go and they will say, subquote, let us ascend the mountain of God to the temple of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will follow his path, subquote, close. For from Zion shall go forth the Torah emerged to non-Jews, and the word of God from Jerusalem. Again, that's Isaiah. And he writes, Jeremiah also prophesied, quote, to you will come nations from the extremes of the earth, and they will say, only falsity did our forefathers teach us, unquote. That's from Jeremiah 16, verse 19. The prophet Zephaniah heralded an era when, quote, I will convert the peoples to a pure language so that all of them can call the name of God to worship him with one accord. And he quotes the source. A non-Jew is commanded to study and observe the seven Noahide commandments, as the Talmud states explicitly. Quote, even a non-Jew who deals with the Torah, studying things that pertain to the seven mitzvot, is like a high priest. And he quotes the Talmud source. It is the task of the Jewish people to teach and disseminate the Torah of the Noahides to all of mankind, as Maimonides and others explain, and he quotes the sources in the Talmud. The Lubavitcher Rebbe stressed that in our generation, the world is ready, and it is time for us to put this into practice. Now, it goes on a little bit further, and he talks about, this is good news for the Jewish people too, this fourth revolution about teaching the world, everyone, even the non-Jews, the moral code that was given by God to all mankind. And I just want to quote at the very end of this article, it says, from a Farbregan at David's tomb, 24th of Tevet, 5755. Now, Dawn, I know you don't believe in coincidences, and neither do I. But a couple of weeks ago, I got a call from a woman named Devorah, who has a group of women who go to David's tomb. I get goosebumps when I think about this, who goes to David's tomb to meet with the tourists that are there and to talk to them about the seven laws of Noah. Wouldn't you? You know, and she wants to work with me. She wants to have her ladies be taught about the B'nai Anasim and how to recognize that maybe some of these tourists, because a lot of B'nai Anasim come to Israel on tours, And they're looking for answers because they're drawn to the Torah. They're drawn to the Jewish people. They may not even know why, and neither did I when that first happened to me. So we've been, as a matter of fact, I'm going to be meeting with her tomorrow morning, and we're going to go to the kever of David HaMelech, and we're going to have a meeting, and we're going to talk about all of this. And I explained to her that I used to be years ago an amateur counter-missionary, okay, and talk to the, as Wendell used to call them, the messy antics people, okay, and try to help them understand correctly the scriptures that have been so twisted and distorted and mistranslated. But I was an amateur at it. I delved in it, you know, for several years, and then I went on to other things. But I explained that to her, that I've done that kind of work, and then, of course, the work I do now with the banana seam. And she is so thrilled. She wants her women to understand how to talk to the B'nai Mussim and maybe to refer them to me. I'm going to be carrying business cards with me for her to give to the ladies, for them to hand out to people who are interested in contacting me. It's just another connection. It's just another way to get, you know, my name out there, not so much because it's about me or my name, but really my organization. Because, and by the way, I just wanted to make a couple of quick announcements. We have a website, as you know, and you mentioned it in the beginning of the show, bnaianusim.org. We have several new managing directors that have come on board. I'm just so excited. We have a new managing director for Negev Development Projects, Yochanan. He lives in Beit Shemesh. We have a new managing director for Aliyah and Absorption Support. His name is Baruch, and he lives in Florida, but he's also planning to make Aliyah. And we have a new managing director for France, for the people in France who are of the B'nai Mussim, and his name is Vincent. So we have these new managing directors, and it's, you know, this thing keeps growing phenomenally. It's hard for me to explain the excitement that I have and all these people in Ezra and Asim, our organization, has for the work that we're doing, for the people that are joining and coming on board. It's just so thrilling and exciting to be working for Hashem in doing this work. It's hard to explain. It really is.
Well, you're doing a good job explaining, while it might seem hard to explain, Yafibatia. Can we go now to the prophecy of Avadia? Because I actually did a little research on the prophet Avadia. I'm interested in hearing what you say, and then hopefully I can add some points that you may or may not cover to give our listening audience around the world a little more of a background of who this person was. But I'm interested in how you want to share his prophecy with the world right now.
Well, it comes at verse 21 of the book of Obadiah. There's only one chapter in his book. You know, he was a convert from the Edomites, from Esau himself. That's his background. And he was a convert. And I think, so Hashem, I think it's just apropos that Hashem would have him give the prophecy about what's going to happen at the end of days to Esau or Edom. Whichever name you want to use. But in verse 21, there's a section A and a section B of verse 21. Both of these people groups are coming to the Negev. The first part of verse 21 talks about the people from Zarephath, which is how in Hebrew we say France. Okay? So the French people are going to come to the Negev. And then the part B that I quote all the time is that the exiles from Yerushalayim at Sepharad will inherit the cities of the Negev. And that's talking, of course, about Sepharad, meaning the Iberian Peninsula. It's not just Spain. It's the whole peninsula, which is made up of two countries, Spain and Portugal today. Those are the current countries. And, of course, all of their territories where the Spanish and the Portuguese people went. Okay, so I believe that's the B'nai Mussim. And they were exiled from the rest of the Jews that were exiled by the Romans. So I believe it's the tail end of the ingathering of the exiles. And that's why I'm so committed to the cause. I mean, not only because my own ancestors, my mother's family, came from the Portuguese Azores, but because, I mean, I think even if I didn't have this ancestry, I would be just so drawn to this movement because it shows you how close we are to the end of days and the revelation of King Mashiach. So I'm just thrilled.
Okay, so I'd like to give a little, thank you for that input. I'd like to give a little background on Ovadia, that I was doing a little research on him, and he has a distinction that he only prophesied about one nation, about, again, the nation that he originally came from, which was Edom or Esau, Esav. And it's brought down that because in the merit that he was actually who was working for the king of Israel, meaning the kingdom that separated from the kingdom of Judah or Yehuda, and the king was Ahab or Ahab, and his wife was Isabel, or the world knows her as Jezebel. And unfortunately, these two people fell well below the standards of Torah observance, and Avadia was someone who was in charge of the royal household. He was sort of like their Yosef. But yet he revered the Creator greatly. Now, he also happened to be a student of Elijah, Eliyahu Hanavi, which is quite a distinction to be. And in fact, if you go to the Book of Kings in chapter 18, there is actually dialogue which takes place between the prophet and the prophet Elijah, Eliyahu Hanavi, and the prophet Avadia. Now, that's pretty heavy that, you know, people, you know, you quoted that. That's in the Book of Kings, Book of Kings 1, chapter 18. Now, one of the things that distinguishes Avadia, being that he came from Edom, is that it's brought down in the oral Torah tradition. Again, the Torah speaks according to the majority of cases, that as a convert from Edom, he should not have merited to the experience, the awesome experience of prophecy. But what did he do? He actually saved the lives of 100 prophets of Israel. And he actually employed the very strategy that Yaakov employed when he had to come up with a strategy to deal with his brother, Esav, his twin brother, which we read about in yesterday's portion. Because Yaakov came to a realization that there might be a conflict, a physical confrontation between his camp and Esav's camp. So he split up his camp into two camps. And that if one camp, heaven forbid, would have been touched, I'm using a very, very, I'm softening the language. Everyone understands what I'm saying. If one of the camps had been tampered with in the most extreme fashion, the other camp could have escaped.
Right.
So the intent of Avadia was that he took 100 prophets and put them in two different caves. In one cave, 50 prophets, and another cave, 50 prophets, because if Ahab or Ahab and Isabel or Jezebel's forces had come and taken out one group of prophets, they probably figured, oh, we got rid of all of the prophets of Israel, and the other 50 would still been able to survive. So here we see Avadia, the descendant of Esav, learning from his now ancestor through his conversion, and he helped save them. Now, another thing that's brought out, that why was he chosen precisely to give the prophecy against Edom and only against Edom or the Esau? Because he was able, as someone who was from Esau, Edom, whatever you want to say, he was able to withstand the wickedness of Ahab or Isabel or Jezebel.
Mm-hmm.
He was the one that was fitting to prophesy against Edom or the Edomites, the Esavian peoples, because Esau, who was in the presence of Rebecca and Isaac, and literally had their righteousness rubbing, you know, face to face into him, but could not go in their way. So he was the one who, in the face of the wickedness, Avadia stood in the face of that wickedness and was able to stand up to it. So he was given the great merit. And also that the spirit of prophecy descended upon him because he helped give food and drink and sustenance and hid the 100 prophets. And in fact, he was a wealthy man. In fact, he had to start borrowing money to keep them alive. So in that merit, and in fact, he risked his life by doing so, because if he had been caught, especially if Radab Chimki, one of the great rabbinical commenters, said if Jezebel had found out of his activities, she would have had him killed, because she wanted we'll learn later on in the book of Kings chapter 18, later on, that Jezebel, after Elijah the prophet stood against 100 prophets of the Baal, she wanted him killed. So she had a pretty rough reputation as someone who did not like the prophets of Israel, and she was willing, without any hesitation, would have them killed. So Avivah stood up against all odds, and I think, again, this is also an instruction of B'nai Nusim, that if you're going to engage in matters of holiness and matters of Torah, don't be surprised when the Ruach HaKodesh, and Rav Ginsburg talked about it as well in his talk in Barcelona, that Ruach HaKodesh, divine inspiration, can fall upon anyone when they make this concerted effort to purify their thoughts, to purify their speech, purify their actions. And again, this is why I personally think this opened up a new epic. This was like an epic presentation of Ginsburg. I've heard him speak before. I've heard him speak live. I also met him in his house 28 years ago before I married my wife of valor. I never heard him speak like this in such a universal fashion, and I don't think there was any compromise. But again, going back to what the B'nai Nusim, if those of you listening out there, the Ruach HaKodesh, if you make that dedication, it's almost like a martial arts experience. As someone who learned a little bit, not so much, I'm not even beyond the white belt, but I've learned certain things, that the more you become practiced in the mitzvahs and become aware of it and understand these are divine commandments, you should not be surprised when feelings are going to surge up and a spirit from above is going to pour down on you, and you're going to see people are going to look at you in a different way.
Absolutely. By the way, that lecture that Rav Ginsburg gave in Barcelona was 4 hours long.
Yes.
Not to turn people away from listening. I mean, we can listen to it in segments, but it was a long lecture. And
yes,
maybe you could put that on your site too, Don, because I'm going to put it on my Facebook page, or unless you already have, maybe.
I have. And also for those who speak Spanish, there was a rabbi who was speak. I don't understand Spanish, but he was obviously speaking the matter that Rav Ginsburg was addressing, or maybe translating part of it. I understand that there's things brewing in the South now that the municipal elections have taken place. Is there something you'd like to share with our audience that how it involves you, the outcome of the elections, and you might be meeting with some people who could be moving and shaking the ground in the South of Israel?
Well, I hope the ground will move and shake and not be an earthquake, but yes, I do have some meetings planned for this week, as a matter of fact. I'm going to be down in Mitzpe Ramon meeting with the mayor and his wife, who, after the municipal elections, you're correct, he got back into his position as mayor, okay? I'm also supposed to be meeting with the mayor of Arad, another city in the Negev, but his schedule is like just totally off the wall right now. So I'll be meeting with him later. But I am going to be meeting with his main assistant and this woman from the Aliyah department. And we're going to be talking this week, if people can pray about it for us. We're going to be talking this week about having the people from Havana, Cuba, come to live in Arad, in this city in the Negev. Okay?
Wow.
So that's what we're going to be talking about in planning. There's an absorption center there. This is what I'm told. There's an absorption center in the city of Arad that was closed by the Jewish Agency. And so it's no longer an absorption center, but the apartments are there. And so there are some apartments available that these people could utilize in coming to live in Israel. And tomorrow morning, after my meeting with Devorah, we're going to be meeting at one of the hotels just to get our bearing. It's a well-known hotel. And then we're going to go off to the Tomb of King David for our meeting. But after that, I'm going to be meeting with a lawyer here in Israel that works on immigration issues, that works with putting cases before the Misrat HaPanim, the Ministry of Interior, special cases. And we had a long conversation today, and we're going to be meeting to further discuss the situation of the people in Havana, Cuba, okay, to see if he can be like in the wings if you will, yeah. ready and waiting to see if we need to utilize his services for him to take this case of these 40 people, men, women, and children that live in Havana that need to come here, want to come here. I mean, they're Jews now. They've gone through their Beit Din process. And if we don't do something to help them, I don't want to speculate about what could happen, but we really need to get them out of Cuba is the bottom line.
Amen.
Okay.
And
so that meeting is going to be tomorrow afternoon. And then, Arad, I'll either meet Tuesday with those people from the mayor's office, stay overnight, and then go to Mitzpeh Ramon on Wednesday, or I'll be meeting with them after Mitzpeh Ramon on Thursday. So I'll have my meeting in Mitzpeh Ramon on Wednesday and then drive to Arad, stay overnight, and meet with the mayor's people in Arad on Thursday. So it'll be one or the other. We haven't confirmed it yet, but that's in the plans. So, yeah, that's all going to happen this week related to the South. And if this works, God willing, I mean, I know it's going to work somehow. I just don't know all the details. Then this will be the path that we will use to help other communities and other people who are individuals or families to be able to come here. Okay?
Wow.
Yeah. It's very exciting. I'm just, blown away by what's going on. Absolutely.
So it's basically to establish a template, and I'm thinking, excuse me one second. Excuse me. One of the downsides of drinking Turkish coffee is that some of the coffee grinds get into the throat, so that's why I've been coughing. Excuse me about that. That the temperature, I know in Cuba, it's a warm-weathered climate over there, and I know Arad, it's also very hot, so hopefully they shouldn't be taken aback by the Jews from Cuba, Havana, Cuba, coming in there, and hopefully that will serve as a successful template or paradigm for the burgeoning movement. And again, I think, one of my rabbanim once said that when the times of the Mashiach, there's going to be a stampede of people coming back to their roots. And for those of us who are already connected, we just have to just get out of the way that we don't get trampled in the stampede. But it's going to be,
I call it a tsunami. Yeah. And if you watch the video on YouTube that they posted there from the lecture at the OU in Jerusalem, that's how I describe it. Two tsunamis, two walls of people, not water, coming to Israel. One is the B'nai Anusim, and the other is the B'nai Noach. That's what I see, and I call it a tsunami. Two of them. It's amazing.
Amen. Amen. Before the show, Ifabati, you sent me a link which I posted on my page and Facebook from Rabbi Vinas, who actually gave a class on the Parsha from yesterday, Vayishlach, and I gather as well he was going to be commenting on the Prophet Avadia, which he might have brought up the points that I brought up. Is this someone that you know personally? How did he come into your orbit that you're coming to promote his teachings?
So quite a few years ago, he and I were at a conference together in California to represent specifically the B'nai Anusim. It was a conference put on by an organization called B'chol Lashon, in all languages, talking about Jews from all over the world, the Abu Daya in Africa, the Lemba, all different kinds of Jewish people. We are such a diverse clump of folks in the world, really diverse. Chinese Jews from Shanghai, it goes on and on. The B'nai Menashe, who lived on the border of India and Burma, there's Indian Jews, it goes on and on. So they had this conference, and Rabbi Vinas and I were there to represent the B'nai Anusim. So we got to know each other a little bit, and that was many years ago. We kind of lost touch, and recently we've gotten back in touch, and he has a brother rabbi in Miami, who's also right. Now, these two rabbis are of Cuban descent, so I'm sure they're going to be very interested in the work that we're doing with the people in Havana. And yes, Havana, it's very warm down there. They're in the Caribbean. Havana is actually on the ocean, on the island of Cuba. And so it's hot and wet, moist, right? Like in Israel, like it is in Tel Aviv and Netanya and Haifa, which are all on the Mediterranean Sea. So they're going to get used to a hot, dry climate in the Negev, which is Arad. But, you know, once they make Aliyah, once they satisfied their minimum 9 months living in a Jewish community, which every convert has to do if they've converted, then they can live anywhere in the Negev or anywhere in
right.
Israel, for that matter. But mm-hmm. a lot of our people do want to live in the Negev because
of that prophecy
of Ovadia. Right.
I'm just curious. Is Rav Avinus, is he located in Israel or is he outside of Israel?
No, he's in New York and his brother is in Miami.
Really?
And they're both wives and they're both from Cuba originally.
But we've got to get him on the program for next month's program, Hashem willing.
Well, Hashem willing, I've got to contact him and see if you... We've got all kinds of rabbis who can be on the show. You know, we need to start doing that, actually. That would be a great idea to have some of the rabbis working with us to be on the show. Okay?
And we won't mind if the Rebbetzins come on as well.
Absolutely.
No problem. No, but I hope to listen to his presentation partially today, partially tomorrow, because I see, I'm just looking, he's smiling as he presents his Torah, which is always a wonderful way to present things. And my father, Olav Shalom, he used to tell me when I would pose for like something like Facebook, otherwise, like, it's like, Don, smile. You'll affect people more positively when you smile than look too serious. So I looked at the way the unbridled enthusiasm of Rabbi Venus, so I've only heard 30 seconds of his presentation because it's too close before the program. So please, let's get these people on, because the more that these people, the so-called spiritual leaders these rabbis are spiritual leaders of the Jewish community, the more they will broadcast their viewpoints. And obviously, Rabbi Venus and his brother have a passion for this because they come from Cuba. It will open up
right.
even more doors. So it's going to, you know, just like there are 12 tribes, there will be more than 12 different perspectives about this whole movement of Bnei Nusim, which hopefully will expedite the reception in terms of the laymen and the business people, the people who can really, you know, make a great investment into your efforts. And speaking about making investment into the Ezra Lanusim, Israeli Amuta, Fibatia, Artisan Crate is still connected to helping you?
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely.
So I'd like to mention,
so there's a link that you put on your site, and if people want to connect with me directly, my email address is yaffbatya, YAFFBATYA, at yahoo.com, or they can find me on Facebook, or they can find Ezra Lanusim on Facebook. They can go to our website, which you quoted at the beginning of the show, www.bnei, Anusim, ANOUSIM.org. And they can write to us through the website if they like.
Right. I'd like to mention, too, for those who want to buy fine products from the Holy Land, you can do so by connecting to www.artisan, ARTISAN, crate, CRATE.com, /REF/Anusim, ANOUSIM. And there you can choose from a variety of foods which are under the rabbinical administration of the Union of Orthodox Rabbis, and a percentage of what you invest into Artisan Crate to get your luscious and scrumptious foods from the Holy Land, which is always, it's always nice to eat something. As I mentioned at the beginning of the program, my Turkish coffee was coming from the Holy Land, so I feel a little bit more of my DNA, more of my bloodstream, and more of my body. You are what you eat. So, you know, make wherever you are a part of the living land of Israel. Yafabata, we have 2 minutes left. We got a surprise caller. Can we bring her or him in? Maybe they have a question for you. Do you have time? Okay.
Yeah.
Caller, good afternoon. If you have a question or comment for Yafabata Kasia, who is the CEO of Ezra Lanusim Israel Amuta, please, if you could say your first name and where you're calling from, and if you have a question or comment for Yafabata. Okay, I guess they're a little bit shy, Yafibatya. So I guess then we're going to conclude today's program. I'd like to thank again. And I guess, Yafibatya, when the program goes quickly, it means that we accomplish something. So hopefully we accomplish something great today to open up the minds, ears, and hearts of our international listening audience, to bring them into a mindset. And again, Bli Neder, without a vow, I hope for future promotions, I'll cut and paste your lecture, wonderful lecture. Really, you should be giving a TED lecture, which would open you up to even more people. We just got to get the people of TED to come to Israel to have you speak. You know what I'm talking about, TED?
Oh.
That
I'm going to TED after I finish my book. I'm writing a book. I'll tell you the title
wow.
of it. It's called A Social Issue for, A Social Justice Issue for Our Times. And the subtitle is The Return of the Crypto Jews. And that's the book I'm writing right now. So after that book, I'll do TED, okay?
Okay. I'm looking forward to posting, you know, Yaffa on TED. And with that being said, Yaffa, again, thank you very much. Is there any last thing you'd like to share with us before we sign off?
No, that was the only thing, was about the book. And by the way, just one more comment to let people know that we are a nonprofit in Israel, and all the work that we do to help the B'nai Nissim, we do it at no cost to the unseen. We don't ask for them for money. We try to do fundraising from other people. That's like Artesian Crate and stuff like that. But we don't ask the Anusim to give us any money at all. All of our people are volunteers. They don't get any salaries, including myself. So we're not doing it about, it's not about money for us. It's about helping our people.
I mean, that type of free love, we call it Havas Chinam, is one of the things that will break the vicious cycle of the sinas chinam, the unwarranted hatred that plagued their people at the time of the destruction of the Second Temple. So hopefully things will go very well, and hopefully in the merit of your meeting with Devorah tomorrow at the resting place of King David, who many of his descendants lived in Spain, that's something that should be pointed out, that hopefully this will culminate in a time of Ahavachad, one love, Gorlachad, one destiny, Kulanu for all, but Darkin Om Darkisham, and a pleasant, peaceful way, bless those. And I have to remind everyone, I remind myself before anyone else, Donzus Kudman, your local international cyberspace Torah Askan, Torah activist, I've got to be good. Yafi Batigat has to be good. We all have to be good. Because the Teva Tov, the Hate Deep, it's the nature of the good to do good, the Creator who so patiently waits for us to activate that goodness, because it's already in us. It's in our bones, blessed souls. It's in our soul. It's in our divine image. Let's activate it and make this place more sustainable for every human being, 7.5 billion plus human beings here on this planet Earth. Take care, everyone. Thank you.